Chapter 26, coming near the finish line of this chapter. I'm hoping that you're reading along because I think it makes such a big difference when you read ahead, whether it's the book of Acts on Sundays or Ruth on Wednesdays, which we're almost done with Ruth. We'll find out what's coming up after that. I think they're going to surprise us. So, all right, here we are, Acts 26 from verses 1 to 18 from the New King James. Then we're going to pray together. It says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, for Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness over our life. We thank you for your tangible touch among us. We thank you because you're inviting us to press into you and to draw close to you. And I pray, Lord God, that the things that we experience, whether it's on Sundays or Wednesdays, that we would continue to carry that with us, Lord God, that we would keep you as the forefront. As David declared, I saw the Lord, I set the Lord before me always. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be moved. Lord, to cause you to be high and lifted up in that place and to always have you there and to recognize your presence and to honor your presence and to walk humbly and softly before you. I pray that you would speak to us this morning, communicate your truth, even things that weren't prepared, Lord, for this message. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak it to us. And I pray that you would minister to every person in the area where they are. Remind us of the love that you have for us. Remind us of the grace that you have for us. We submit to you, we yield to you, we love you, and we wait expectantly for you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in chapter 25, we looked at the providence of God and then the prominence that is also there. And this is going to be the third time that Luke is going to pen. He's going to write Paul's conversion story. So we went over this a couple of times before, and I think it's there on purpose to help remind us of something that 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you to anyone who asks, and do so with gentleness or with meekness and with respect. In other words, my story, my salvation story, my redemption story should be something that I am ready to give at any given time if someone were to ever ask me. There's going to be the long version, if you have time, and there's going to be the two-minute version. If I'm just like, I have to give it right now. And so in this particular setting, Paul is not on trial because he's already appealed to Caesar, as we looked at last time. But King Agrippa here is ready to help Festus, the governor, to to find something to write about Paul so that he can send him to Caesar, because he can't send the prisoner to Caesar, who is the highest authority, without a letter of complaint, without something to charge him with. So he has to have something there. So I want to talk to you along the lines of a few things this morning: the past, the point, and the purpose. The past, which is how Paul lived, the point of transformation of Paul, and the purpose of his life, or for his life. Again, looking at verse 1, it says, "Then Agrippa," or King Agrippa, "said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hands and answered for himself." So here Paul's given the green light. He's given the green light to speak, and he's in chains, and he's surrounded by all these powerful, prominent people, and it's time for him to defend himself. But instead of focusing on defending himself, he's focusing on presenting the gospel, on the transforming power of God that worked in his life, and moving forward. And here we see the beauty of what G. Campbell Morgan, the famous author, said. He called this an enslaved king and an enthroned prisoner. When you look at this particular passage here of Scripture, we see the enslaved King Agrippa, and we see the enthroned prisoner, Apostle Paul. So Paul considered himself fortunate to be able to share the truth and the treasure of the gospel. And that was Paul's method of life. You know, whether he was addressing a large crowd or talking to a small crowd or one person, he was always ready to preach the gospel. There's a passage in the book of Philemon where he speaks to one runaway slave named Onesimus. And there he's preaching the gospel, and the young man gets saved. And so his passion just is really to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone who is willing to listen to the truth and to get them transformed by the power of God. And I pray that same passion is stirred in each of our hearts as well, that God will put such a desire in us that wherever we are, whatever setting we may be in, to be able to speak that to other people. And so this particular King Agrippa wasn't all Jewish. He was half Jewish and half Edomite. And so the Herod family, they were fascinated with Jewish culture, and they studied the Jewish laws and their customs very closely. But at his heart, King Agrippa was loyal to the Romans. As a matter of fact, history tells us that in 70 AD, when Titus came to destroy Jerusalem, King Agrippa helped him to do just that. And so his fascination here isn't so much at the heart level. He's just fascinated at the head. He wants knowledge. He just wants to have simple knowledge only. So Paul's going to speak in a way to get all of their attention, and he's stretching out his hand. And when you stretch out your hand, you may have seen old pictures of Greeks when they're ready to speak and give an oration. They kind of stretch their hand in a certain way or hold a certain pose in a certain kind of way. That was just the old way of trying to command the attention, and it was a way of saluting, and it was a sign of respect for your audience. And so Paul had so much respect for the position of the authority of this king, even though the person of Agrippa himself didn't hold, he wasn't worthy. Which reminds us of something. There may be leaders and authorities, which Paul will later speak to us about, that we're to hold in high honor, even if we disagree with the person. I may not agree with everything that politicians do, with those in leadership and government do, but your job and my job is to respect the position of the office, even if we don't necessarily agree with the position taken by the individual. Okay, so keep in mind that Paul here, his hands are chained, not just chained to a wall, but they're chained to another soldier. And so he's standing there, just imagine with me in your mind's eye, he's standing there with tattered clothing, probably unshaven, probably unshowered, probably unkept. And he has his chained, and he's chained to another soldier, and he's giving this oration. He is thinking and living and acting like a free man. He's not thinking and living and behaving as one who is a victim of his circumstances and one who was imprisoned. No, he is more free than everyone that's standing around him, and probably more free than many of us who are listening to this right now, because he's free on the inside. And this is part of our inheritance as children of God, to live in that kind of freedom, where even if the flames get hot, even seven times hotter, the three Hebrew children are in absolute freedom. There is no fear in their life. The lions may be hungry, but Daniel is living in freedom, resting on the providence of God. He's not worried about the fact that he may be eaten up for lunch or for dinner. The king is asking for Peter's head in the morning, and he is sawing logs. He is snoring. He is resting. Why? Because that is our inheritance, where we're not relying on the external because the internal is settled. I'm not relying on my situations around me to be okay, because the situation inside my soul is okay. And you know what? This is part of our inheritance. Look at Psalm 131 with me. It's a very short psalm. It says, Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a weaned child who no longer cries for its mother's milk. Yes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and always. I'm quieted on the inside. I'm not concerned with all the craziness that's happening around me. I am okay in my soul. It is well with my soul on the inside. And what an opportunity here for Paul to speak to the people who he probably couldn't have reached otherwise. And he's saying, I'm happy to talk to you, King Agrippa, because I know you understand our culture and our tradition and our religion. And so he asks Agrippa for some patience because he needs time to explain, as I'm asking you for some patience this morning, for some time to explain this text as we jump into our first point this morning. Are you ready? The past. I am so not convinced, but yallah. Here we go. The past, how he lived. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. He's saying everybody knew this. This was no secret. He's describing how he was faithful as a Jew growing up. He was born in Tarsus, but he was brought to Jerusalem to grow up there and trained by the famous teacher Gamaliel, the famed rabbi. And he lived according to the strictest sect of religion, which is a Pharisee. And Pharisees were people who were like far right of the far right of religion. They had 613 laws that they had to abide by on a daily basis. A lot of those laws, things that you had to do, many of them were things that you could not do. And his job was to go off that checklist every single day to make sure that he checked off every single box. He had to wear certain kinds of clothing and certain places he can go and certain places that he couldn't go. And when it was Sabbath, there was all these rules that you could or could not do. And so he followed all of these things. And we learned from Paul later that he excelled in these things even more than his peers, he would say. What is he doing? He's setting up the scene here to show the dynamic contrast of the transformation. How did he go from being that to where he is right now? In verse 6, he says, I now stand and I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Paul begins by speaking of the hope made by God to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've seen glimpses of that, of those who wait for the promise. Actually, when you go back and you look at chapter 2 of the book of Luke, it talks about Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary are doing something unique. They're going into the temple ready to have Jesus circumcised and to offer their sacrifices there in the temple. And what happens is when they enter the temple, it says there was a man there by the name of Simeon. Simeon, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. He was waiting for the Lord's promise, the hope of Israel. And it says, and he was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And when he saw Mary and Joseph there, keep in mind, the temple is like three times the size of a football field. This place is huge. This place is ginormous. This is not like a small room. And it's filled with people, thousands of people. But he zeroes in on this young couple, Mary and Joseph, who are carrying this baby. And he recognizes this is the one that Israel has been waiting for way back. Since when? Since Genesis chapter 3. This is the waiting of the promised one. So he takes the baby in his arms and he lifts him up and he says, Lord, now let your servant go in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. And he blesses the baby. And he speaks words of promise and words of encouragement and words of warning to Mary. Immediately after there in chapter 2 of Luke, it says, and Anna was also there, a prophetess. She was 84 years old, and she served the Lord in the temple there day and night. And what is Anna doing? She's speaking and saying, this is the promised one. This is the Messiah, because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And the Lord was saying, here's two witnesses. Here's two witnesses declaring the Messiah has arrived. The religious folks have missed it. The Jewish leaders have missed it. But these two individuals, filled with the Holy Spirit, they captured it. And the Jewish hope was the coming of the Messiah, that he would come and deliver Israel. But they thought that he would come and deliver them from their physical bondage, the way that Moses came and delivered Israel out of Egypt, like in a physical kind of way, or the way that Gideon would deliver Israel out of the Midianites in a physical kind of way. They're hoping for the Son of David to appear and lead an army and deliver them from the Romans. But they miss certain passages, like in Isaiah 53, where it speaks about the Lord is going to come and he's going to suffer. The Messiah is coming and he's going to suffer. They also miss the timeline given by Daniel, that it says in a specific time, the Lord is going to come. And you know what? When the Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey the week before he was crucified, it fulfilled to the day the prophecy that was given by Daniel. Not to mention the fact that over 300 prophecies are made about the Messiah that Jesus himself fulfilled, where he would be born, where he grew up, what he would do in his life, how he would die, how he would suffer, how he would rise again from the grave. These 300 plus prophecies are all fulfilled in the Messiah, in Jesus himself. And besides all this, in 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the city, when he leveled it, all the genealogical records were destroyed. And so, of course, now nobody can prove anything. No one can prove what tribe you're from now, because we know that he had to come from the tribe of Judah. But of course, the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah today. But here's really what they're looking for. They're looking for someone to help them come and rebuild their temple. And you know what? The plans are actually in place. They're waiting for someone to help come and do that, which is a platform, by the way, for the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist, he is coming, he's going to help them do just that. He's going to help them to rebuild the temple. And when the temple is rebuilt, he's going to enter into that temple, make a statue of himself and saying, I am God, now worship me. And that's when all of hell is going to break loose. But I have good news for you. According to my understanding of Scripture, the church will not be here at that time. There are strong, good believers who believe you will. Enjoy. I'm out of here. Paul is saying that because of this hope of Messiah's arrival, that he suffered and died and rose again, according to the Scriptures, he's saying, I am being judged. So why should it be thought incredible by you, Agrippa, that God raises the dead? Is anything too hard for God? The one who spoke the world into existence, is anything too hard for the God, for our God? And so since the resurrection is in Scripture, and nothing's impossible with God, why is this incredible? But he's not just randomly talking about the topic of resurrection. No, no, he's putting breadcrumbs in front of Agrippa to lead him someplace, because he wants to drive a point home. Because the resurrection is not just for believers, it's also for non-believers, because everyone is going to rise in a final day to stand in judgment before the Lord. And I can see Agrippa, if you put yourself in the story, I can see him leaning over to his wife slash sister, we talked about that last week, asking her, is it getting warm in here? He's getting very uncomfortable. What he's hearing is very, very uncomfortable. If you know that you're going to have to give an account for your life because you haven't been living a righteous kind of life, then you're going to get very, very uncomfortable. But Paul here is not going to use facts or use Scripture to make his case. Paul's going to use his own personal story, because you can't argue when someone gives their personal story. He's saying in verse 9, indeed, I myself thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Because before his conversion, Paul believed that he must persecute the saints. And you know what? The word saints, by the way, just simply means a believer. If you're a believer, you are a saint. I know that in today's culture, and there's a large part of the Catholic Church that says a saint is a person who's moved on already. They've died, and they've done miracles, and that person's a saint. No, no, according to Scripture, according to just about every epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, he's saying, I'm writing to the saints of this particular church. I'm writing to the believers of this particular church. So today, when you guys are ready to go home and you're shaking hands and you're saying hello, call them Saint so-and-so. How about that? And he's saying, here's what I did. I imprisoned some. I killed some. And I compelled others to blaspheme. And I cast my vote against them, implying that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin who voted to have Stephen killed when Stephen was stoned. And he's saying, being exceedingly enraged against them. Because before his conversion, Paul was an angry man. Paul was an angry, angry man. His rage, however, showed that his relationship with God was not right, despite his diligence in his religion. Rage. When a person is enraged, when a person loses control, when a person loses it, it's an indication that something is terribly wrong going on the inside. Look at Proverbs 29 with me. I'm sorry, 14:29. It says, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Again, 29:11 says, fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. The book of James, then, which is known as the Proverbs of the New Testament, because he picks up so much of what Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, James says this in 1:19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you get angry, when I get angry, that doesn't help fix anything, nor does it bring clarity to anything. We need to learn to speak calmly, be quick to listen, and slow to speak. Which brings them to the point of transformation. Verse 12, while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest at midday, O king. Along the road, I saw a light brighter than the sun shining around me. So he has his full authority and commission of the chief leaders and the high priest, the same people who, by the way, are now accusing Paul of this wrongdoing. And he's saying, I saw a light brighter than the sun. And he goes to Damascus so confident that he was right. But this bright light showed him that he was so wrong. So Paul literally saw the light before the light took hold of him. He literally saw something physical before the light of Christ shone inside of his heart. And so the voice came and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And these words changed and they challenged the Apostle Paul. He realized that Jesus is alive and that the Lord is not dead. And he realized that he was persecuting the saints, and in doing so, he's persecuting the Lord himself. Because you know what? Anytime something happens to you or to me, it's done unto the Lord personally. You say, can you prove that in a different scripture? Yeah. The Lord says that when you have done it unto the least of one of these, then you have also done it to me. So when you help a brother, when you help a sister, when you help someone out in some capacity, then we are doing it as unto the Lord himself. So as in persecuting, he fought against Jesus and the God of his fathers. You know what? There are some stubborn people who need a rude awakening sometimes to get it right. Just ask Jacob. Ask Jacob, who the Lord had appeared to him and spoke promises to him. And he goes and he forgets those promises. And he goes and lives with his uncle Laban for 20 plus years. And he's thinking, God has completely forgotten me. On his way back from Laban, going back to his own father's house there, he has an encounter with a meeting with the angel of the Lord, which is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And there he's wrestling with him. And what does the angel have to do? He has to break his hip to get his attention. And there bring a transformation before him. Jonah. Jonah saw his life flash before his eyes as seaweed is wrapping around his head, as he's up and down in the water about to drown. He's seeing his life drifting away from him, and he has to go through that so that he can finally get it right. Or Samson. Samson has to go through a process where he is bound, and then they gouge his eyes out of his eye sockets, and now he is completely blind before he can actually wake up and get it right. Some people need that rude, harsh kind of awakening. Listen, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. For many of the disciples of Jesus, it was a simple word of, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they followed him. We don't have to go through the hard route. But sometimes God will use the hard route so that he can get our attention. You think, well, that's harsh. Drowning inside of a whale, or having your eyes gouged out, or having your hip broken, or whatever else people have gone through for God to get their attention. Listen, that is the easy route in comparison to hell. That is the easy route in comparison to hell. And the Lord says to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's a goad? Well, back in the day in the agricultural world, they would have this harness, this yoke around two oxen that were plowing the field. But oxen, or animals that were not broken yet, like horses that are not broken, they kick and they buck because they don't want to be constrained to anything. Kind of like people. We don't like discipline. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I'll do, right? That's how we are. But when a person is disciplined, when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, then they are moving in the right direction. But that takes a process sometimes. It doesn't necessarily happen overnight. Jesus walked with the disciples for 3+ years to teach them how to keep that yoke on them. And once they finally got it, they were able to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then be used by God in a mighty way. But in the process, at times, the horse or the ox begins to kick backwards with its hind legs, trying to get out of the situation. So what the farmer does, he makes these sharp, pointy sticks that are very, very, okay? And so he puts it right where the heel of the animal is to teach the animal something, that every time you're going to kick, you're going to get hurt. Every time you kick, every time you resist, you're going to get hurt. Not because I want to hurt you, but because I want to train you. Because you are designed for this purpose. You're not designed to roam and do what you want, how you want, the way you want. Not to mention by the fact that you're not finding any joy in it anyway. But putting that issue to the side, let me teach you the reason why you were designed. The reason why you were created was to operate under my yoke. Jesus said, take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and there you will find rest for your souls. Some of us are trying to find rest for our souls in anything and everything, and you know what? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't function that way. We need to do it the way that God would have us to do it. Hard for you to kick against the goads. And it seemed like the death of Stephen, as Paul was standing there, was one of those goads that the Lord used. Because this man preached an incredible message, going all the way back to the very beginning. And there, as he was being stoned, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Don't hold this charge against them. While Paul lived a moral life, he had to repent. He had to repent of what? A misguided religious zeal and wrong ideas about God himself. Some of us are saying, you know what, I'm living a pretty moral life. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Yeah, but our view of God probably is wrong. So we need to repent of that, which brings us to the purpose of his life and perhaps the heart of this message. Are you ready this morning? Verse 16, but rise and stand to your feet. But rise and stand to your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things that I will reveal to you. Rise and stand at your feet. After Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, stand up. I want you to stand up. It's a way of saying there's work for you to do. When I knocked you down, I didn't knock you down to keep you down. I knocked you down so that you can be aware of who you are and who I am, and I want to get your attention. But once I've gotten your attention, I want you to stand up. For I've appeared to you for this purpose. Listen, salvation is just the beginning. The hand of God over your life is not just to save you from eternal darkness. There's a purpose for you, and that is to be able to serve the King and to make you a minister and a witness. Paul was commissioned to be a minister, and so is every single believer. Every single person who is a believer, a child of God, a disciple, is called to serve in some capacity. And we're to minister what we have seen, what we have experienced. And you know what? If you haven't seen or experienced Jesus in your life just yet, lift up your heart to him today and say, Lord, show me the Lord Jesus. I want to have this encounter. I need to have this encounter. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about my own conversion story and how in a room that was filled with maybe hundreds of people, that one night when I heard the gospel for, I can't say for the first time, but for me it was the first time. I'd heard it many, many times, but that night it was as if I'd heard it for the very first time. The room has hundreds of people in it, but the man is just talking to me and asking me the question, are you in the ark or are you outside of the ark because judgment is coming? And if you know the story of Noah, going back to chapter 6 of Genesis, he had this ark that was built, and Noah and his sons' wives were all inside the ark, and the floods eventually came. And when the floods came, it says, and the Lord shut the door. It was sudden. It was sudden. And as the man was preaching this, I can see myself standing there on the ramp of the ark, and I'm asking myself, as he's asking me the very same question, am I in the ark or am I outside the ark? Am I just kind of peeking in, trying to figure out what's going on with this crazy man who built this thing? But I'm not really fully to commit. At the same time, I can't really enjoy what Noah is doing, nor can I enjoy the world, and I'm kind of caught in between. And this in-between is a very, very uncomfortable place. And the man said, be careful. Be careful because you're in the most dangerous place right there. Because one of the scariest verses in the scripture says, and the Lord himself is the one who shut the door. And you can just imagine in your mind's eye as people are standing outside the ark after the doors have been shut and the rain begins to fall and water begins to rise out of the ground, and they're standing there with themselves and their spouses, maybe their children, and they're pounding and knocking on the door of the ark saying, Mr. Noah, please open up. Clearly we got it wrong. Clearly we were mistaken. Clearly you were right. Please spare us and save us and save our families and our children. And Noah can say, I can't open the door. I didn't shut it. The Lord shut the door. You've had years. And I've preached to you so many times. But now judgment has come. It was at that moment, my friends, that I gave my heart to the Lord. And I walked out of the room feeling like I was floating. I talked about the importance of knowing how to give your testimony. I felt like I was floating out of the room when I walked out. And even the countenance on my face had changed. I didn't look like the same person before. I couldn't hear the same kinds of things I was listening to as far as music and whatnot before. And this is not to condemn anyone that's here. I'm just telling you my experience. And I couldn't keep the same circle of friends that I had before because I was a completely different person now. Completely different person. Oh, did I have my struggles? Everybody has their struggles. But I can no longer live and continue to do the things that I had been doing or be in the places that I had frequented. Not anymore. Not anymore. Transformation happens. And if you hadn't had that kind of experience, if you hadn't had that kind of encounter, you can ask the Lord for that encounter today. Just lift up your heart to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Just like the man who was in the temple, and the Lord says, when he prayed that prayer because he was sincere, that man went home justified. And the word justified means just as if he had never sinned. That's the good news of the gospel. Don't wait for a band or a parade to happen in front of you for that to take place. Listen, the Holy Spirit is ministering to your heart right now. Just lift up your heart to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me. I need your help. But we're called to serve. And we serve within the giftings that God has wired us. God gave us all unique kinds of giftings in order to serve. And no one is excluded. And our service is not to draw attention to ourselves, but our service is to draw attention to Jesus himself. Anything that we do, everything that we do, things that are done in front of people, and a lot of things that are done behind the scenes, it's all done for the glory of God. Look at verse 18. We're almost done. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, to whom I send you now to open their eyes. It's clear the Lord means the eyes of the heart, not the physical eyes. And Agrippa here may have recalled the story of Hagar, whose eyes were opened as she was in the wilderness that one particular day as she was running away from Sarai and from Abram. And she's there in the wilderness by herself, and she's run out of water, and she doesn't know what to do. Go back and read this in chapter 16 of Genesis. And she doesn't know what to do. It says, and she came by a well of water, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to her and spoke to her and comforted her and opened her eyes. And she makes this statement in chapter 16 of Genesis. I now have seen him who sees me. I now can see the one who has been watching me the entire time. I'm not alone. You are not alone. It's a picture of salvation. I was blind and now I can see. And the evidence of that salvation, because everything has fruit, everything has evidence, is I've turned from darkness into light. I have turned from living in darkness to now I am choosing to live in the light. You now belong to the kingdom of God's light. You cannot continue living in darkness anymore. You move from being under the power of Satan to the power of God. You're no longer under the dominion or the darkness or the control or the manipulation or the chains of Satan, but you are now living under the freedom of the light of God himself. Because you know what? There is no such thing as a free person. There is no such thing as a free person. You choose who your master is going to be. It is either God or Satan. There is no neutral ground. I'm just my own person. No, you're not. There is no such thing. You are either under the power of darkness or you're either under the power of God. Choose this day whom you will serve. And here's where you experience the forgiveness of sins, he says. To let them know about the forgiveness of sins, because that is our greatest need. Your greatest need and my greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because sin separates us from the Lord. So now it tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because sin has been done away with. Just as the Lord came and approached, or the paralytic was brought to Jesus, and everyone thought Jesus was just going to simply heal the man physically. And he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. His greatest need. Or the woman who wept over Jesus' feet at Simon's house. He forgave her of her sins because that is our greatest need. And blessed is the man, David said in Psalm 32, whose sins have been forgiven. Happy is the man, blessed is the man, whose sins have been forgiven. To know that you are clean, that you are cleansed, that the Lord holds nothing against you, that when he sees you, there is nothing there for which he can point his finger and say, this is wrong. This needs to be dealt with. The slate is wiped clean. And that feels so good. It feels so good. But it doesn't stop there. He says, and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. An inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Just as Joshua gave the children of Israel their inheritance by giving them a physical possession. Listen, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All that belongs to him now belongs to us. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And so Jesus himself becomes our inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. So again, salvation is where you move from darkness into light. And sanctification then is the process where the Lord is working on your life continually. And he's purifying us on a regular daily basis. And that's what happens when we place our faith in him. That was the invitation given to Agrippa and to all who are hearing this particular message. And the challenge is to place your faith in him today completely. Why? Because he said that this would happen. He said that Messiah would come. He said that he would live. He said that he would suffer. He said that he would die. He said that he would rise again. And in rising again, he would raise us up with him. And he wants to give us this everlasting eternal life. That's exactly the plan of God. And to as many as received him, John 1:12 says, he gave them the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. All we have to do is just lift up our hearts, lift up our eyes and say, Lord, I receive you. I can't offer anything to you because everything that I've done, I've messed up and I've messed up really, really bad. But here's what I can do. I can offer my heart to you, which is all you're really asking for. I'm offering to you my heart. I'm offering to you my life. Would you take my life and make something of it? Would you make something useful of it? And he's saying, if I can use the terrorist, Saul of Tarsus, and make him into the great apostle Paul, I can use your life also. And I want to teach you who I am. And I want to fill you with my spirit. And I want to fill you with the gifts. And I want to use you to begin to serve people the way that I wired you uniquely and specifically. And there you will find joy because you stop living for yourself. As long as you continue wanting to live for yourself, acquire for yourself, and please yourself, and it's all about you, you're never going to find the joy that you are looking for. You find momentary pleasure in sin. The Bible tells us there's always momentary pleasure, but it certainly doesn't last. And it brings you more grief than anything else at the end. But in your presence, O Lord, is the fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Lord, would you touch every single one of our hearts today? Some of us here today may have been walking with you for some time, but maybe the joy is running low, running dry. I pray that you would restore to us, Lord God, the joy of our salvation. But for everyone else, Lord God, that hasn't made that commitment yet, I pray that you would spare them what you have done with Jacob and with Jonah and with Samson and with so many others. I pray that you would give a tender heart of flesh, that they would simply yield to you the way the disciples yielded to you when they heard, "Follow me." I pray that you would give every person faith to drop their nets and to begin to walk after you and to follow you and to learn of you and to love you and to allow themselves to be loved by you and to be filled with your Spirit, to be filled with your power and your presence, to be filled with purpose. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do. Thank you for what you continue to do. Thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit. Thank you for purifying our lives. Thank you for wanting to get the things that don't belong out of our hearts and our minds and our lives. We give you permission, Lord. I give you permission to come and do some cleansing, some purifying, some renewing. Remove the things that are not pleasing in your sight, because we want to be yielded vessels. We want to be people who are those who rejoice when we come into your presence. Rejoice when we come to the house of the Lord. Our hearts are filled with hope and expectation. Our hearts are filled with gratitude, where we learn to go beyond the emotions and relying on our feelings. But we begin to learn to live by faith as we learn to lift our hands and our hearts to you, saying, "Blessed are you, O God, for you have redeemed us from every tribe and every tongue and every nation unto yourself. Thank you for washing us in the precious blood of the Lamb. Thank you for covering us with your goodness. Thank you for buying us back, redeeming us. Thank you for giving us a place to stand on the rock of our salvation. Thank you for the hope of today and the promise of tomorrow. Thank you that you spared us from eternity in a place of darkness and torment. Thank you that you've given us the hope, the sure hope, the eternal hope, the weightiness of that hope to be with you in glory forever and ever and ever. Lord, I pray for the weight of your glory to rest upon each person. The weight of your glory to rest on each person, Lord. The weightiness of your glory to rest on each person. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for us to know that we are carriers, carriers of God, carriers of the Spirit of God, knowing that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, bring conviction where it's needed. Bring clarity where it's needed. Bring freedom and healing where it's needed. Lord God, we trust in you and we worship you. In Jesus' name.